that there will be a meeting of everyone who can possibly stay, and we want to encourage everyone to stay for just a few minutes concerning about what you read on the front and the back of the bulletin, our area-wide, larger than area-wide, normally, youth event, Moonlight Madness, that's coming up next month. Many of you helped with that last year. I hope many of you can do that again this year when that event happens. So we'll have a meeting after tonight. I'll just try to stay up here pretty close, and we'll jump right into that, and won't take very long, hopefully. And then you can volunteer for what you need to, and we'll proceed from there. Looking forward to this. Already getting a lot of commitments from people who say that they're going to be here and want to be here. And I think we're going to have another great event as we look forward to this Moonlight Madness next month. This morning we began kind of a lesson that we're going to build upon a little bit tonight about Christ and His church. And specifically, we thought about this morning as we regard the church and spirituality and religion as a whole. Oftentimes we'll hear that phrase, attend the church of your choice, but there's some fallacies, there's some weaknesses with that particular idea, and that we talked about this morning. And really, it's not about my choice or man's choice, it's about the church that is Christ's choice. It's about the church that is God's choice. It's about the church that the Holy Spirit tells us about in the New Testament. And that's what we want to focus on, and that's where we really want to put our energy as we think about the church that is Christ's choice. And really, I think it's kind of important for us to understand that in regard to spiritual unity, spiritual cohesiveness, there's a great deal of division in the religious world today. But that's not what the Lord's will was then, and I don't think it is now if I understand the New Testament the way that He intended for us to understand it. Let me share with you four points kind of here at the introduction that actually come from Brother Wendell Winkler's book. Brother Winkler has a book called The Church Everybody is Asking About. It's a great little workbook, just chock full of scriptures, as was so on par with Brother Winkler's methodology. But Brother Winkler shared this outline that I just kind of want to give as in an introductory statement this evening that will help us understand that this lack of unity, this lack of cohesion, this lack of oneness in the spiritual world, particularly about the church, is not something that Jesus would desire. Number one, Jesus prayed for unity. Our Lord prayed for unity. John 17, verses 20 and 21. John 17, 20 and 21, Jesus says in a prayer to the Father, I do not pray for these alone, about His immediate disciples, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. That's you and me, believing in Jesus and the gospel through the word of the apostles. And Jesus says, I'm praying for everybody yet to be born, yet future, that's you and me. And He says in verse 21, that they may all be one. You see, our Lord prayed for unity. He says that they may all be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also, you and me, the world, religious world today, they also may be one in Us. That the world may believe that You sent Me. And so we see that Jesus, our Lord, prayed for unity and the cohesion of all spiritual disciples. Number two, Jesus paid for unity. Jesus paid for unity. In Ephesians chapter 2, you read a statement in verse 16 that I think helps us understand this a point without elaborating on it tremendously in detail. But Ephesians 2, verse 16 says, and that He might, that's Jesus, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body, how? Through the cross. Jesus paid for unity. Number one, our Lord prayed for unity. Number two, our Lord paid for unity, that everyone might be reconciled, brought together as a cohesive whole, one body, how? Through the cross, the death that Jesus paid. Number three, our Lord pled for unity. He prayed for unity. He paid for unity. He pled for unity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, we read a statement that's made by the Apostle Paul, but it's really made by the Holy Spirit that was inspiring Paul to write that letter, that there be no divisions, no schisms among the believers, among his people. There was division in Corinth. And the Bible is telling Christians then, just like it tells us now, there should be no divisions, but everybody should be one. And he says, you know, it's not about being an apostle, a follower of Paul or Apollos, of Peter or anyone else, but that everyone would follow Jesus. And there's a plea right there for unity, really indirectly expressed by our Lord. And number four, Jesus, our Lord, planned for unity. You see, he planned that everyone would be united. That's why he prayed that in John 17, verse 20 and 21. And it's in that prayer, you see that Jesus' desire is that all his followers, all his disciples would be one. That they would be united. That was his plan. And just to collaborate that a little bit, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and following. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called with one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so, as we think about that as sort of the outset of this lesson tonight, and building on what we talked about this morning as well, about the church that is Christ's choice, about the church that you can read about in the Bible, the church that is the New Testament church, we see that Jesus, he prayed for it, he paid for it, he pled for it, and he planned for it. And so as we as followers of Jesus should have that same desire, we should have that same desire in our hearts, our minds, our souls to fulfill what it is that Jesus wants us to know. Now, as you look in the religious world today, there's a great deal of division. There's a great lack of cohesion. There are many different churches teaching many different things. And we typically, in the religious world, and this is not an offensive term in the strictest sense of the word, just call this denominationalism. And that's the word that has been coined and used by even those who teach and profess this. It's not a bad word. It's not a negative word. It's not an insulting word. It's simply a designating word. And we understand the word denomination to mean various divisions of something. We talk about denominations of money. You know, there's the $1 bill, the $2 bill, the $5 bill, the $10 bill. Those are denominations, but kind of the same thing. They're just divisions of it. And when we look out in the religious world today, and we look at the state of denominationalism and denominations, as we would call them, different churches with different names, we see that there are many different kinds that teach many different plans of salvation, many different ways of worship, many different plans of not only salvation and worship, but also leadership. They have varying stances on moral issues, various stances on ethical behavior. And so there is a tremendous lack of consistency across the religious landscape, which seems to be the very opposite of the four things we've already suggested that our Lord had in mind about His followers and about His people. They all seem to be, what we look at in the religious world as a whole today and across the religious landscape as a whole is very different, apparently, from what Jesus had in mind when He prayed that they may all be one. I mean, it begins even with the name of various churches. Not that there is one specific official name to the New Testament church found in the New Testament. Most of the terms that you read in the New Testament are really more descriptive than they are an official title. And yet denominationalism has taken this to the extreme that there are names and titles to various kinds of religious groups. And we are quite familiar with many of the old mainstream denominations that have existed for hundreds of years. And yet we are also seeing, as this continues to develop and grow, not only in our land but throughout the world, just almost, it seems, I guess, maybe not daily, but on a very regular basis, there's some kind of new church developing or growing or being planted or named. And no more is it what we would call the traditional names that you and I have been familiar with and even our grandparents were familiar with all their lives. But we're seeing churches today that are being called things like the Living Water, the Life Fellowship, or the Fellowship of Friendship, the Freedom Seekers, the Cornerstone. There's nothing necessarily wrong with any of these names. It's not necessarily that those are bad names, but they are designations that religious people are trying to create that seem to be contrary to what Jesus prayed for. And reading one author about some things like this, a retired preaching brother named Ken Jones, who lives up near the Memphis, South Haven, Mississippi area. And Brother Jones was saying, lamenting about some of these things and writing some material about some of these things. And he said that there's a church not far, far away from where he is in Cordova, Tennessee. And it has some kind of name like this. But then it has sort of a motto below the name. And he says, it's my personal favorite. Brother Jones says, they call themselves the Flock That Rocks. Maybe we should try that out. I don't know. You know, we can put that on the marquee. But the Flock That Rocks. You know, we laugh a little bit about that, but we're finding that this is just going sort of in a downward spiral, you know, in many ways. And we also have to understand that a lot of the churches that are being built today don't even call themselves churches. Have you noticed that? You know, they're like the Rock or the so-and-so worship center. They don't even call themselves a church. It's just a worship center. Well, again, this is a worship center. I understand that. We're built on the Rock. But there's something underlying all of this that is very different from what Jesus' will was that we read about in the New Testament. And so that's why we're talking about the church that is of Christ's choice. And in the religious world today, you know, we hear many things said about in regard to, you know, like John 15, 1 through 7, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And we hear it sometimes said that, you see, Jesus is the vine and all these different churches are just the branches of this. And yet, first of all, just from a logical standpoint, that doesn't really quite fly very far because, you know, if I've got an apple tree here, guess what all the branches are? They're apple branches. They're all the same as the trunk of the tree. But there's something further when you look at what Jesus says there in John 15. Look at verses 5 and 6. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And by the way, when I refer to a pronoun, or when a pronoun is referred to here that Jesus spoke, every single time it is a singular pronoun. And so Jesus says, you, singular, are the branches. He, singular, that abides in me, and I in him, singular, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you, singular, can do nothing. If a man, singular, abide not in me. You see, Jesus is using language here nouns and pronouns that are singular in nature, which means that the branches are individual followers of Jesus, not churches, not larger organizations. And yet, there's still this idea that people say, well, it's kind of like going to Los Angeles. I don't know why anybody would ever want to go there, but some people do. And you can say, there's so many different ways that you could go to Los Angeles. But all those different ways all end up at the same destination. Well, you know, that might be true about Los Angeles and Chicago and Mexico City and, you know, Buenos Aires and all these other places. But guess what? That's not true about everywhere. I live on a dead-end street. You want to get to my house? There ain't but one road. It's going to get you to my house. You see, it's not entirely true that there are many different ways that all go to the same place. No, indeed. There are many places. You can only arrive at that place by going one direction. One road. Really, that's kind of what we're talking about with salvation. That's kind of what we're talking about with the Lord's church. And when we look at the world today, you know, people join churches for a variety of reasons. Let me tick off for you about seven different reasons that have been suggested as to why some people choose a church. Number one, some people choose a church just because of the proximity, the geographical location, or you know, the facility's nice. You got a nice building. Number two, some people choose a church just because of tradition or parental influence. My parents, my grandparents, and so on and so forth. Number three, some people choose a church because of friends and the social aspect. Number four, some people choose a church because of a personality fit. You know, it's the intellectual stimulation you get, the emotional support, the entertaining element of the worship or whatever it may be. But people will choose a church because of the personality fit, my personality with the overall personality, so-called, of the congregation. Number five, some people choose a church because of various programs that the church offers for the youth. Bible programs, daycare, singles, ministry to the older, so on and so forth. Number six, some people choose a church because of prestige. In other words, this church has a very influential membership, or it's the happening place in town, or this is where the mayor goes to church, or they have a very well-known minister. Now, I know I ain't any of you here because of that. But it is true that some people choose a church for the prestige of that particular church. Number seven, some people choose a church just because of the non-demanding doctrine that it preaches. In other words, I can go to church here and I can look good, you know, to everybody because I've gone to church, you know, once a week or whatever it may be, but there is little demand, if any at all, for a change in my lifestyle. And I can just keep doing all the same things I'm doing and not have to worry about it, but I've been to church. And while all of those may have some element, at least five or six of them may have some element of merit, we've got to understand these are not the real underlying reasons of why we choose a church. You see, we need to choose a church. It's not about the church of our choice. It's about the church that Jesus has chosen. It's about what we read about in the New Testament. It's about what we read about in the Bible. And if God only approves of His Son's church, and church, like we said this morning, that means people, the called out. These are God's people. If God only approves of His Son's church, His Son's people, His Son's called out, then that's where we need to be. I only want to be where I receive God's approval. I only want to be where I can find salvation. I only want to be about the church that I can read about. I only want to be where that I can read about in the Bible. That's where I want to be. And if we think about Jesus, and I mentioned this morning, now let's elaborate a little bit on this. There are two reasons. Really, there are two reasons why Jesus is the only person, if I can use that term, Jesus is the only one who has the right to build a church. Jesus is the only one. And the two reasons that I give you is, they both begin with the letter A. It's about authority, and it's about what He affords, what He can afford. Number one, it's about authority. You see, Jesus has the authority to build a church. You may recall before He ascended into heaven in Matthew chapter 28, He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." Can you think of anywhere else that that doesn't cover? Is there anywhere Jesus does not have authority? See, Jesus has the authority. You may even recall when He was involved in His earthly ministry and very early in it, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, at the very end of Matthew chapter 7, it says the people marveled. They were amazed at what He preached. Why does it say they did that? Because He taught as one with authority, not as the scribes. See, Jesus has the authority. He's the only authorized person to establish church, to build a church. That's why I want the church of Jesus' choice. But secondly, Jesus is the only one who can afford a church. Now, I don't mean monetarily. I mean something much deeper than that. You see, the church, as we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 5, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the church was purchased by Jesus' sinless blood. Only Jesus can afford a church. He has the authority, but He also has the purchase price in hand. And not only did He have the purchase price in hand, He was willing to spend it. Romans chapter 3, just to elaborate on this for just a moment. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned, verse 23, you recognize, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we all find ourselves in the same predicament. We're lost. We must rely upon Jesus to save us. But you keep reading in Romans chapter 3 through the next few verses, and it tells us being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. The means by which our sins can be forgiven is what's talking about by His blood, through faith. You see, grace, faith, obedience, all of this is here, the blood of Jesus, to demonstrate His righteousness, not mine, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's a significant paragraph. It's a significant sentence in relationship to our salvation. And it tells us that only Jesus could afford the church. You see, no one else could do what Jesus did to purchase the lost. We all stood lost. Verse 23 tells us that. And only the sinless, unsoiled, perfect blood of Jesus could save us. That and that alone, that and that only could save us. And yet we look at the religious landscape today and we find various teachings about salvation and how man may go from being lost to being saved. We find various doctrines and churches named after men and not Jesus. And again, it seems to just all fly in the face of everything that Jesus wanted us to understand about His church and salvation. Human churches have no salvation in them. Because if a man cannot even save himself,
how do you expect him to save anybody else? And if men cannot save themselves, how can they save anyone else? But Jesus is different. Because Jesus had no sin. And even when wicked hands took his life, by his own power, Jesus brought himself back from the dead. And the resurrection is irrefutable proof of Jesus' authority and Jesus' ability to afford the purchase price of the church. And so we want to be a part of the church that is Christ's choice. The church that you read about in the New Testament. The church of the Bible. We don't need anything less. We don't need anything more. If some church or some preacher or some person or some book that is, you know, besides the Bible is teaching something less than what the Bible requires, we don't need it. We don't want it. Why? Because it teaches less than what the Bible requires. If some church or some preacher or some book as a supplement or in addition to the Bible is teaching more than what the Bible requires, we don't need it. Because it teaches beyond what is needed. You see, the Bible is all sufficient and contains all the information that we need to know about our salvation and our relationship with Jesus and our membership as part of His body, the church. It's not that we, you know, it's not that we are boiling it down so that we are more making it like an organization, and just as long as you cross this threshold or you have this name, you know, on some document that's been signed off on, you know, that you're okay. But this is a spiritual journey that ends up in a location for my soul. It's not about these walls and this location geographically or anywhere else. It's about where am I entrusting my soul? With man and man's choice, or Jesus and Jesus' choice? The church that you read about in the Bible. Or is it with a church that you don't read about in the Bible? How could that help you? How does that help anyone? Now, with all of that in mind, kind of as we wrap some things up here in these last few moments, there are 260 chapters in the New Testament. And in the next few moments, I want to call your attention to all 260, and you're thinking, a few moments? We're not going to, you know, individually look at every single chapter, but I just want to call your attention to some things that were brought to my attention in reading. I was reading an article, actually, in The Spiritual Sword, and the reference was made to something by a gospel preacher named Robert Taylor. And the author of this article said, I'm basing some of this on a sermon I heard Brother Taylor preach one time. And so this is about third or fourth hand by the time I'm giving it to you. But it's an excellent way to think about this in regard to the church that you read about in the New Testament. And as we think about this, here we go. Matthew wrote in our Bibles, as it's laid out, the first book of the New Testament. And there are 28 chapters in the book of Matthew. And nowhere in one place or one verse or one sentence or one phrase do you ever read Matthew condoning or endorsing or encouraging anyone to join the church of his choice. But you do read in Matthew 16 about Jesus saying, I will build my church. Mark wrote 16 chapters of the New Testament. And nowhere in any one of those 16 chapters, in any one of the verses, in any one of the sentences, or any one of the individual phrases that compose those sentences, do you ever read of anyone, Jesus, an apostle, a follower, a believer, anyone ever saying, join the church of your choice. It's just not there. But you do read in the book of Mark about Jesus going around and preaching in the synagogues and on the street corners and in the cities and the villages and the various communities about something that the New Testament calls the gospel, the good news. And you do read that as that book ends in Mark chapter 16, that Jesus instructed all of his disciples, then and yet future, to preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Luke wrote two books of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. You put those two together, and you have 52 chapters. And not one single time in the book of Luke or in the book of Acts, which, by the way, the book of Acts is the history of about the first 25 to 30 years of the New Testament church. And not one single time do you ever read about anyone there being encouraged, preaching, teaching, or saying anything about. There's no record of an apostle or any preacher saying or encouraging anyone to join the church of your choice. It's simply not there. But we do read in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, about the establishment of the Lord's church. And we do read in Acts chapter 2 that the apostles continue steadfastly, or the Christians continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and that they were united and that they were one. John, the apostle John, wrote five books of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. And all of those together come up to an even 50 chapters. And when you look at that even 50 chapters, and we're up to about 140-something chapters now. We're already over halfway through. But when you look at all those chapters that John wrote, those 50 chapters, not once was anyone commanded. Not once was it ever suggested. Not once did John ever write. Not once did John ever tell anyone, just join the church of your choice because it doesn't matter. No, in fact, we read in 2 John that you should withhold your fellowship from anyone who doesn't teach the doctrine of Christ. And you read in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, that you shouldn't add to or take away from the word that he wrote. The Apostle Paul wrote, for sure, 13 books of the New Testament. And those 13 books come up to 87 chapters. And to the different churches, to the different individuals, to the preachers, the everyday members, all the different people that Paul wrote over a long period of time, not one single time did he ever encourage them to preach or teach or join the church of their choice. He talked about Jesus church. He talks about the one body that we've already read in Ephesians chapter 4. He talks about the one church, in essence, because the church is the body is the church. He wrote about being of the same mind, of one accord, the same love, and the same mind. And in Romans chapter 16, he said, you should take note, you should mark those who cause divisions among you. The book of Hebrews, we're not entirely sure who the author of that is. It's been suggested perhaps Paul, but we don't know for sure because it's never identified. But there are 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, not once is it ever condoned, preached, encouraged, or presented that someone should join the church of some man's making or some man's choice. It's simply not there. The Apostle Peter wrote two books of the New Testament, eight chapters. And in those eight chapters, he never preached or taught or told anyone to join the church of his or her choice. Remember, this is the Peter back in Acts 2 who said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And that same chapter, Acts 2, tells us that they were added to the church daily, those who were being saved. Well, he continued consistently with that mindset, that teaching, that preaching in the two letters that he wrote. James wrote one book of the New Testament, 5 chapters. He was, in all likelihood, a half-brother of Jesus. And Jude wrote one book, 1 chapter, 25 verses. In all likelihood, he was also a half-brother of Jesus. 6 chapters between James and Jude. Neither epistle, neither letter, neither James nor Jude's books ever advise or encourage anyone to attend the church of their choice or a church that was created by man. In fact, Jude, even though it's a short book, in verse 3, he encourages Christians to contend earnestly for the faith. And so there you have it. 260 chapters of your New Testament. And not one single time, by one single author, in one single sermon, one single letter, one single place, to one single church or one single individual, is anyone ever told, join the church of your choice. The emphasis is always on Christ's choice. And that's what our emphasis today should continue to be. The church of Christ's choice. And this is just just barely scratching the surface of all the things that we could continue to elaborate on about the church that is Christ's choice. About the body of the saved that belongs not to man, not to any man's idea, not to a denomination, but to Jesus. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to stay. And tonight, as we extend the invitation of Christ, if you're not part of the body, if you're outside of Christ, you're outside of the church. Or if you're unfaithful, you know, you can't quit the church without quitting Christ. And so, we encourage you, whatever steps you need to take to obey the gospel or to be restored to faithfulness, we encourage you. We're going to sing a song to encourage you. We're going to pray for one another. And we're going to let the Word of God infiltrate our minds and motivate us and encourage us to do the right thing. Obey. Would you come as we stand and we sing?